Okay, Mark 5. Follow with me. I'm going to begin reading in verse 21, and then I'll skip around a little bit, but I'll alert you to that. Okay, Mark 5, beginning in verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around him, and so he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and, on seeing him, fell at his feet. And he implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And he went off with him. And a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. And then skip with me to verse 35. While Jesus was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of a synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." They began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately, the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately, they were completely astounded. And he gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And he said that something should be given her to eat. Think about a moment in your life when desperation was maybe the only word that could rightly describe the moment. "I'm desperate. I need help." Like when a parent is holding a precious child in a dire situation. "Help me." Or like a first responder who approaches after a high-speed car crash, desperate to provide help. Like an athletic trainer who helps an athlete after a very serious injury. Something is getting worse and worse and worse, and we need help, and we need help now. We need help immediately, and we need help because I don't have the ability in myself to provide what's needed. I can't provide the remedy. Well, here in Mark chapters 4 and 5, we come to a section of desperation. We come to a section of desperation. One commentator called this section the home of the homeless or the hopeless, or the diary of the despairing. Because what we have looked at in previous weeks and what we have tonight and then in coming weeks is we are looking at four impossible situations. I mean, these are dire situations. These are hopeless situations that you have in your outline there. The troubled sea, the tormented sinner, that's legion, the demons in that man. The traumatized sufferer, which we will look at next time, the bleeding woman. And now tonight, the tragedy of the school girl. And as we go through the events of this chapter, we are going to find again and again and again that Jesus is more than adequate for every situation in life. Let me say that again. Jesus is more than adequate for every situation in your life. however difficult, however tough, however seemingly impossible the situation might be, there are no incurables with Jesus. There is no impossible diagnosis with Jesus. Or think of it like this. There's no situation too hard with Jesus. There's no circumstance too complex with Jesus. There's no illness too life-threatening for Jesus. There's no relationship too broken for Jesus. There is no family that is too dysfunctional for Jesus. There's no relationship too broken for Jesus. No pain too excruciating for Jesus. There's no sin too enslaving for Jesus. He can come. He can heal. He can come with power. And He can give deliverance. And we come tonight to Mark chapter 5, kind of the middle of the chapter, and we want to gaze again on the power of Christ. We want to gaze on the authority of Christ. And as I've mentioned before, we've seen Christ in His power over disaster, meaning the storm. We've seen His authority over demons with the Gerasene demoniac who had the legion of demons. Now tonight we come to see the power of Jesus over death. He has power over disaster, over demons, and even over death. So I want to take you back in time. It would be so great to just deal with all of the details and the theology of this account. I want to take you back in time because there's so much pathos and emotion and feeling in this account. We want to go back as if we were there watching the event transpire before our very eyes. So we want to watch the power of Christ on display as we look at His authority tonight. In fact, here's what I want. I want, at the end of verse 42, I want that to be true of you and me tonight. After Jesus performed the miracle, it says in verse 42 that they, meaning the lookers of the scene, they were completely astounded. That's what I want tonight. I want you to be completely astounded at Christ. I want you to be completely marveling at Christ and who He is and what He's done. So let's look at the account together in three headings. You have it there in your outline. I tried to give you some quotes in a couple of headings, and there's always more that I can't cover in my sermon, so I'll try to slip it into the notes. But we'll go through these 3 points together as we walk through the account. Let's begin. Number one, I want you to see the desperation of the Father. I want you to see the desperation of the Father. Imagine a panicking parent who has a child at home, a young child at home. We might even say a precious, beloved, only child, a beautiful child at home. And yet the child is going to die. The child is going to die if something isn't done. The parent is powerless to do anything. The parent is helpless. The parent is desperate. Can you imagine the pathos of the moment? Every one of us, no doubt, could at least in some way sort of imagine how desperate, how urgent, how loud, how panicking the moment must have been. Verse 21, Jesus crosses over the Sea of Galilee and He goes to the other side, and there's a large crowd that gathered around Him, and He stayed by the seashore. There's such a large crowd there, perhaps He was going to teach. And one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing Jesus, Jairus fell down at His feet. You know, He's a father, but He's also a synagogue official. And to be a synagogue official in the ancient Jewish culture was a very important and a very, very honored position. Because what the synagogue official would do is he would govern all the affairs of the synagogue. He would preserve order. He would select the readings. He would invite people to come and speak, to give the sermon. He really kind of ordered the ceremony of the synagogue. He kept the services going. He was like the man keeping the synagogue services going. He kept the synagogue order going smoothly. He was honored. He was respected. He had a high and an honored position. And yet here's Jairus, who sees Jesus, and he comes up to Jesus and he falls down at his feet. How interesting, isn't it? His life revolved around the synagogue. And you know, as well as I know, there's a lot of people that teach in synagogues, and they were the Pharisees. So as a synagogue official, no doubt Jairus must have had a lot of interactions with the Pharisees. And he must have been acutely aware of their intense hatred toward Jesus, which makes the act of bowing down at the feet of Jesus even all the more surprising. I mean, talk about fear of man. What are they going to think? What are the Pharisees? What's the law-keeping Pharisee going to think when I fall down at the feet of the one they despise? But amazingly, Jairus came to the right person. He came with the right faith. He came with the right urgency. He came with a very humble posture. And he really heard a very simple command a little later on in verse 36. Don't be afraid, just believe. Just believe. And in verse 23, get the passion, get the desperation. Verse 23, he's falling down at the feet of Jesus. Remember, there are crowds all around him. So this is public. He's not concerned about shame. He's not concerned about keeping his position or his reputation. He is desperate, verse 23, and he implores Jesus earnestly, saying, "My little daughter." It's actually a Greek word that isn't so much concerned with age as it is with affectionate love. It's not the dad saying, "Hey, my young child is sick." It's the one I love. My heart is yearning for my child. And she's at the very point of death. She's at the end of life. Jesus, just come. Lay your hand upon her. And she will get well. And she will live. I mean, I don't know about you, but I imagine a loud cry. I imagine repeated cries. I imagine him probably pushing and shoving through the crowd to get to Jesus. He's probably yanking on his coat to make sure he has the attention of Jesus. He is, according to one English translation of verse 23, pleading fervently. Pleading fervently. And what I love about this is I think there's a lot here that you and I can learn from Jairus. Look in your outline, just a couple of very simple thoughts. Number one, in a moment of desperation, let's just be reminded to go to God in prayer. You know, and you and I know that when we're not in the desperate situation. But when the desperate situation comes, sometimes we forget. But to go to God in prayer, to be in the presence of Jesus. We have the open door. We have the access through Christ to come to the Savior. Number two, go in humility. Jairus humbled himself and he fell at the feet of Jesus. Oh, humiliation. I don't care what other people think. I don't care what the Pharisees think. I don't care about keeping my reputation. Jesus, I am desperate for you. Third, with that, go with earnestness. He begged him earnestly, laying open our request with like a holy boldness, asking, seeking, knocking. Luke 18, like that widow that kept knocking until her prayer was heard and answered. And then fourth, go with confidence. Like Jairus, we can have total confidence in the power of Jesus and in the goodness of Jesus. Come, if Jesus, if you touch my child, she'll be healed. I believe it. I believe it. Christian, I think you and I can learn from that. Look at what John Newton said in one of his hymns. Christian, you are coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Do you hear that? I mean, you can never ask too much. You can never ask too big of a prayer. You can never ask too impossible of a prayer. Now, look at verse 24. I mean, this is just astonishing to me. Because in verse 24, Jesus, he doesn't even say anything. He just goes. And Jesus went off with the man. Isn't that great? He's desperate. He goes to Jesus. And Jesus hears an answer. He goes. What a kind and a merciful Savior. What a compassionate Savior that you can come with any prayer, any desperate request, and the Savior hears. He hears. And there's a large crowd following and pressing in on him. See the desperation of the Father. You and I can learn from Jairus, I think. You and I can learn from this man to come to Jesus, as it were, to bow at the feet of Jesus, to pray and implore him earnestly. And Jesus will hear you and go with you. But look at number two in your outline. Not just see the desperation of the Father, but number two, now we need to see the death of the girl. Okay, so here's Jesus who hears the cry of Jairus, and he is going to walk with him. Jesus is going to go. And yet crowds are thronging and they are pressing in on Jesus. And then we're going to look at this next time. But in verses 25 to 34, there's kind of a little episode. We call it an interruption. I hate interruptions. And I bet Jairus probably did in this moment as well. But Jesus is walking with him. There's a large crowd, verse 25, and there's a woman who had been had a hemorrhage for 12 years and endured much at the hands of many physicians, and she spent all that she had, and she wasn't helped at all, and she came up to Jesus, and the text tells us, we'll look at it next time, she went on to tell him the whole story. That probably wasn't a short recounting of the thing. Here's Jairus probably tugging Jesus by the hand. Come on, let's go faster. My daughter is dying. Come on, let's walk faster to my home. I need you to heal my daughter. And then there's an interruption. An interruption. You know, I don't like interruptions. Maybe you don't like interruptions as well. Jairus, no doubt, his emotions must have been going crazy. He must be angry, anxious, frustrated, worried, losing his cool. And yet Jesus always has perfect timing. So, here's something that maybe we can learn. In moments of interruptions, your disappointment just might be God's perfect appointment. The disappointment in your life, the interruption in your life, it just might be God's perfect and providential appointment. You know, interruptions are inconvenient. I certainly work hard to teach my children to not interrupt when somebody else is talking, for example. Interruptions are inconvenient for us, but they are always intentional by God. Always. So, when you're late for that meeting, when that car trouble happens, when that occasion to talk with someone or speak with a child or discipline a child makes you late for whatever appointment, there's always an intentional reason by God. But it didn't have a good outcome here in the moment for Jairus. Because, look at verse 35. After this occasion, and we don't know how long it was. I'm going to propose when we look at this occasion, it's going to take a little while. But in verse 35, while Jesus was still speaking to the woman, the bleeding woman, he had just healed her, and then he said that her faith has saved her. Go in peace and be healed. Jesus is talking to the woman, and Jairus is probably out of his mind thinking, what are you doing? But then there are those who came from the house of a synagogue official in verse 35, and they said, Jairus, your daughter's died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? What kind of an interruption was that? That had the worst possible outcome. Jesus, because of your delay, my daughter is now dead. That didn't seem to go well. That seemed to have the worst possible outcome. But there's always hope in Jesus. Always hope in Jesus. I think in Jairus's heart, there were all kinds of hindrances going on. I think I put this maybe in your outline. There was the hindrance, number one, of public opinion. What are people going to think when I approach Jesus and I ask for his help? Or number two, the hindrance of my pride or my reputation. I'm going to fall on my knees before this Jewish teacher and Messiah, Jesus. Or the hindrance of interruption. What's this woman doing interrupting him? He's coming with me to my house. Or I think even number four, the hindrance of well-meaning messengers or discouragers. Hey, even with the hard news, your daughter's dead. There's hope in Jesus. There's always hope in Jesus. They were talking to Jairus, but evidently in verse 36, Jesus overheard this. Jesus overheard what was being spoken, and he said to the synagogue official, by the way, I love the initiative of Christ here. I love the compassion of the Savior. What does Jesus say, verse 36? Don't be afraid any longer, only believe. In the context and in the Greek language, these are emphatic verbs. It's almost like these would be the highlighted yellow for us. It would be underlined red, maybe even in bold. Don't continue your day in fear. Don't continue your life in fear. Be believing. Be trusting. Don't be fearful, but believe. Because Satan strangles in fear. God always triumphs in faith. Isn't this what Jesus said to his people in John chapter 14, verse 1? Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. And then he tells them at the end of that section, I mean, such a wonderful, wonderful section. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world at the end of John chapter 16. I'm reminded of David's words in Psalm 27. Maybe just jot this down. In times of hardship, how do you not fear but believe? Take David's words in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Real quick. Little footnote. I was with someone recently who is literally going through this with people that are not out to kill him, but just the family is unraveling. Everybody is turning against this individual. And I said, you're living out Psalm 27. You're living this out. Your adversaries and enemies, verse 3, are encamped against you. What does God want you to do? How do I not fear but believe? Look at verse 4. Here's what God wants. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. What does God want? God wants you to gaze upon Him. He wants you to love Him, to see the beauty of God, to meditate in His temple. Even Psalm 27 verse 5, in the day of trouble, God will conceal me in His tabernacle. He will hide me in the secret place. He will lift me on a rock. God is the one who says, don't be afraid. Believe in me. Trust in me. Now, back to Mark 5. So, here's Jesus overhearing the news, and Jesus says, Jairus, don't be afraid, only believe. You know what that means for you and me? Don't try to figure out what God is doing every moment of your life. Don't try to figure it out. Don't try to just make sense of everything. You can't. Our puny, finite minds can't. Biblical counseling recently, I'm pursuing certification, and somebody recently said to me, I just want to know what God is doing. I don't have all the answers for you. I'm sorry. I really can't tell you that. But I know what God is doing in your heart and how you are to respond in a biblical way to what God brings into your life. But don't try to figure it all out. Don't try to figure out all the answers first and then believe in God. No, no, no. Jesus says, don't be afraid, only believe. Now, what situation in your life do you need to apply this to right here tonight? Don't be afraid. Don't try to figure out all of the things that aren't going your way. Whatever that is in your life. Relationally, with health, finances, with work, the future, nationally, globally, whatever. Where do you need to hear the Savior say, don't be afraid any longer. Only believe. Believe. Believe in me. Believe in my power. Believe in my goodness. Believe in my sovereignty. You know, we live in a world of fear. We live in a world of fear. And God said, fear not. Only believe. Only believe. It's really interesting. Luke chapter 8, in Luke's account of this, verse 50 adds, do not fear, only believe, and she will be made well. Whoa. You have a promise of Christ that you need to hold on to. Don't be afraid. Believe. Hold on to the promises of Christ revealed in His Word. So, verse 37. Jesus then allows nobody to accompany Him except Peter and James and John, kind of the inner circle. And they came to the house of a synagogue official, and there's a commotion. So the girl has just died. There's a commotion. The Greek word for commotion, it means a loud, noisy uproar. You know, maybe in our culture, it's kind of a somber time. You know, funeral is kind of a quiet. Not then. It was a loud, noisy uproar. Professional mourners would be hired. There would be mourners who would be hired to wail and to cry and to lament and to clap and to chant, and flute players. I mean, it was a loud and a long and a public ordeal. One commentator said, all of this conveys to us intense wailing. So, here they are. There's a commotion and people are loudly weeping and wailing, verse 39. And when they enter in, Jesus said, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child has not died, but is asleep. Of course she's dead. But Jesus calls her asleep. Why? Because death never has the final say. This is not a period, but a comma in the plan of God for this girl's life. The girl is dead. She's cold. She's lifeless. She's pale. She's unresponsive and motionless. Which sets the stage perfectly and quickly for the third point in your outline. We have seen the desperation of the father. We've seen the death of the girl. Now, number three, see the divinity of the Savior. Now, the divinity of the Savior. So, in desperate times, we need to be devoted to Christ and Him alone. Or maybe I could put it like this. The pain in your life should press you closer to Christ. The trials in your life should drive you. They should like launch you closer to Christ. To hold on to Him. To cling to Him. So Jesus is there with all the commotion. And He says, hey, what's the commotion and the weeping? The girl is not dead, but she is asleep. And verse 40, every time I read this, it gets me. They laugh at Him. Have you ever been laughed at? Not for just doing something foolish, but even just for your witness for Christ. Speaking truth. Here's the Savior who received ridicule. Literally, they laughed Him to scorn. They laughed Him to scorn. Clearly, the hired mourners have now quickly transitioned into public mockers. And they're ridiculing the Savior. Ridiculing the Savior. They laugh at Him, but verse 40 is emphatic. No English translation brings out what the Greek does. It's very emphatic. Jesus forcefully clears the house. Now, I don't know how He did that. And I don't know what the response was like. But it's emphatic. He Himself, with His authority, He cleared the house. Verse 40. He put everybody out. And He took the father and mother and His own companions, Peter, James, and John. And He entered the room where the child was. Verse 41. He took the little girl by the hand. You know, I know, Jewish law in Leviticus says if you touch a corpse, you're ritually unclean. But that's of no concern to Jesus. Jesus is not defiled by men's impurities. He's not scared off by the uncleanness of men. Which, what a gospel hope. Bring it all to Jesus. He can touch the worst sinner. He's not defiled. You can be cleansed. Even as a believer, you come to Christ and bring whatever sin, whatever impurity, whatever is there in your life that is that deep, dark, hidden, that sin, bring it to the Savior. Bring it to the Savior. He can touch, He can heal, He can cleanse, He can deliver. And then He says in verse 41, He takes her by the hand and He says, Talitha kum, which is Aramaic. It means, little girl, I say to you, get up. Well, the lifeless, stone cold little body immediately, verse 42, got up and began to walk at the voice of Jesus, at the command of Jesus. How great that the lifeless is now full of life. I mean, immediately, at the spoken verbal word of Jesus, the girl who was dead, and everybody knew she was dead, now got up, alive. Amazing. Verse 42 has two immediately's. It's one of Mark's favorite words. Immediately, she got up and began to walk. And then, I like the second one because I can relate to that. Immediately, everybody's completely astonished. They're astounded. Does Jesus and His power still astonish you? The Greek word for being astonished at the end of verse 42 has to do with astonishment because of the unexplainable. It's like I'm speechless. I don't have an explanation for it. I can't believe my eyes. And they're astonished. Today I was driving. I heard a sermon. And it was so great. He said, there are two miracles for you as a Christian. Number one, the first miracle is that God saved you. That's a miracle. And I'm kind of waiting, what's the second miracle? He said that you're still saved. I like that. Does the power of Christ still astonish you? Do you marvel at Christ and what he did in your life? What he's done here in this account, what he's done for your soul, how he's spiritually raised you from the stone cold dead spiritually. Your outline has a number of lessons from this resurrection account, and there's so much that could be said in all four of these. At number one, it's a reminder that all who die in the Lord will be raised because death is only temporary. Praise the Lord for that. Number two, it's a reminder that death does not have the last word in the life of the Christian, right? Death is not a period, but a comma in the life of the Christian. Number three in your outline, this resurrection account is a reminder that the day will come when there will be no more separation. That's what death is. If there's one word for death, physical death, it's separation. It's separation from the physical body. But one day we will be reunited with all believers. But fourth, and most gloriously, it's a reminder that only God has the power to give life to the dead spiritually. Ephesians 2, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2, 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive. And then, verse 43, really interesting. Jesus gives them strict orders that no one should know about this. And I give you reasons why in your outline. I think probably the ultimate reason is because the cross hasn't happened yet. And he doesn't want the message to get out that he's just a physical healer of bodies. But he wants the word to spread regarding the true cross work and the purpose for which he came to seek and save that which was lost. And there's more that I give you there in the outline. So not only tell no one of what has happened, but then at the end of the chapter, you ought to give her something to eat. Give her something to eat. What is the duty for you and me tonight? Christian, let's be like Jairus and pray with earnestness. And you know what? Let's also learn from this account, as hard as it is for me, that we need to have patience even when interruptions come into our lives. And third, we want to marvel at Christ's power. And we don't want to fear, but believe. So, we anchor our trust in Christ, not in our situations, not in our circumstances, not in our feelings, not in our emotions. What an account. I love this account. The power of Christ over death. Physically, for the girl, but spiritually, this has happened to you. If you're a believer, nothing short of a divine miracle of raising you from the dead, that you were dead in your sin, like that little girl lying down lifeless, unable to move and make any motion toward God. And he says, I say to you, get up and walk. And you then respond to that call of God. That call from the Holy Spirit, that life of regeneration that he gives to you. That's the glory of the gospel. And that's what God has done for us. Maybe just a quick way to end. So in my study, I came across this story. I'd never read it before. It was fascinating to me. In Westminster Chapel, London, right before Martin Lloyd-Jones was the pastor, or just before him was G. Campbell Morgan, early 1900s. G. Campbell Morgan was preaching through the Gospels and came to this account, and he was preaching through Mark 5. And at one point in the message, he got very quiet and very serious and very somber, and he looked down and he said, "I remember when my own daughter was lying on a bed dying. In fact, it was 40 years ago. But I remember when my own daughter was in the same position." And he said, "And just like Jairus, I called for help. I called for help." And then in his sermon, G. Campbell Morgan went on to say, and Jesus came, just like he did in the account. And he said to the troubled heart, just like he did in the text here, "Do not be fearful, but only believe." That's what he said here in the account. But G. Campbell Morgan said, "But Jesus did not say, 'She will be made well again.'" And then he went on to say, "And she wasn't made well again on the earthly plane. She passed away into eternity." In fact, G. Campbell Morgan went on to say, Jesus did say to my own daughter, "Talitha kum, little daughter, rise." But it didn't mean rise to physical life. G. Campbell Morgan said it meant that Jesus said, "Rise," and he took her to heaven. And G. Campbell Morgan said, "My daughter has been with the Savior for now more than 40 years. And I've missed her every day." He said, "What is it that gets me through the times of difficulty? What is it?" And he said, "It's the words of Jesus. 'Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe.'" And that's what we're called to do. Not to be fearful, but to believe and to trust in the Lord. He's faithful and he's reliable. Amen. Father, thank you for your word and how relevant it is. Lord, what a narrative. What a story. What an account. Oh, to have been there and to have seen this happen. Oh, what how amazing that would have been. And yet, oh Lord, we have your trustworthy word. And we look at the account in the eyes of faith, and we pray, O Lord, that we would not be afraid, but that we would believe. Lord, would you help us for your glory? In Jesus' name, amen.